That was Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. This is God's word. The message this morning, I think, will be straightforward and simple. There are 5 particular observations that I want to draw from this passage that we have just read. 5 lessons or observations that we can learn from the passage of Scripture described here. I will say off the bat, one of them is not that this is an object lesson about the danger of falling asleep while the preacher is preaching. That is not one of the lessons I want to draw from this, but I will say that one of the nice things about it being cold is that there's less worry about people falling asleep during the preaching. It's a little hard to fall asleep when you're cool, unlike this young man who was up there in the window surrounded by the lights. Paul was going on and on and on and on and on for many hours, and he fell asleep. And it's quite an incredible, somewhat humorous, and amazing work of God's power, and a lot of lessons to draw from this passage. One of the first things that I observe in this passage that I think is an important lesson is that we see here that throughout all of this, Paul continued, along with many of the other Jewish disciples, continue to observe the cultural practices of their people. They continue to be involved in those things with their people. Though Paul, in his newfound understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he understood that those things were fulfilled in the gospel. He understood that they pointed to a greater fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did not continue to take part in those things because he had an obligation or he was bound by law to do so. And so he voluntarily continued to participate in those things. And I think that's an important lesson for us because the purpose of those things was to be able, as much as it was possible with him, to maintain the social and cultural connections with his people. It's a lesson for any people in any time who come to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the social and cultural and maybe it's the practices of our people, in as much as they don't contradict the truth or true service to God, they can be an opportunity for us to minister to others among our people, whether it's our family, our tribe, our relatives, our nation. Participating in those things, in as much as, again, they're not causing us to violate God's will or his law, they are a positive thing that can be an opportunity to minister to others. And that was the case with Paul. And he writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A key verse that helps explain this for us is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 18 through 25, where we see on display Paul's priorities for his life and his work being the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that that gospel would come with power and impact on the people that he was around. 1 Corinthians 9, 18. "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Very important for Paul that he would freely and diligently proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the gospel. He believed in the power of the gospel. He believed in the importance of it. He believed that in preaching it, it could transform the lives of people, that it could be a means through which God would enlighten their mind to the greatest truth that they would ever come to know. And he wanted nothing in his life or in his practices to hinder the free course of the gospel, to hinder anyone from receiving the message that he was preaching. Certainly, many would reject the message. Many hearts would be hardened, but he wanted that not to be because of anything in him. So he preached it freely. He didn't require anybody to pay him to preach it. He made sure to order his life and in such a way that he wouldn't bring shame upon the message, all those things. And now, from that, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Though I be free from all men. He understood that as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a follower of the living God, that he was not a servant of any man. That the purpose of his life was not to please man. It was to please God. That the only one ultimately that he owed allegiance and service to was God. He understood that. And so he wasn't bound to any human practices. He wasn't bound to any human traditions. He was not obligated to them for their own sake or to please man. However, he willingly often submitted himself to those things for a intended purpose, and that was to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for that reason, he was willing to participate in the traditions of his people. He was willing to be associated with them, to celebrate their feasts, to celebrate their holy days, to go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage for the time of Pentecost, to offer sacrifices at the temple, to go to the synagogue. All of those things he willingly did in order to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And likewise, he would also accommodate himself to the Gentiles for the same purpose, to also to reach them. So he explains that. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So we see that his concern was of the gospel. Now he makes sure to clarify a few very important things. He clarifies, first of all, that he is not a lawless man. He is not saying, I'm free from any law. He's saying, I am bound to serve the law of Christ. But in these different circumstances, I accommodate myself to the people I am with in order that I might reach them with the gospel. Paul talks in other places about what he means by weak. He speaks about weak in faith, weak, talking about those who feel bound in their conscience by certain things that they are not by God's word and God's truth bound by. But he would avoid offending the consciences of those around him. He would avoid those things because it did not matter so much to him that he was free to follow whatever practices or eat whatever foods he wanted or all these things. It was more important to him that the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth. And so we see here in Acts 20, we see him participating in the practices of his culture and of his people to the end that that people would be reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's lesson one. Lesson two is we see that service to God is a group activity. It's a team activity. It's something that though there are aspects of our dedication and our devotion to God that are deeply individual and personal, and that must be there as well. But the overall activity of serving God in this world, in his kingdom, is a team activity. It's something that even someone as great and influential as Paul was never doing alone. He had so many helpers, so many people that were with him. It lists a whole bunch of them here. It talks about Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timotheus and Tychicus and Trophimus, and implicitly we know Luke is also there because he's writing this, talking about how he was involved in these things. And in the letters that Paul and the other apostles write, they're always sending their greetings or they're sending them from their fellow laborers. He often talked about his fellow laborers. He understood that the work of serving God in this life is not something that we have to do on our own. It's something that we have one another for. In fact, we need one another for it. We can't do it on our own. In fact, many of the very things of serving God, his commandments to us, requires us to be in a community of other people in order to live those out. How can you be long-suffering if you don't have people to be long-suffering with? How can you forgive others as Christ has forgiven you if you have no one to forgive? If no one ever wrongs you or offends you, how can you show hospitality if you have no one to show hospitality with? So many of God's commandments to us require us to be around and with other people to fulfill them. But even in addition to that, we need the support, encouragement, the prayers, the rebuke, the correction, the teaching, the instruction of one another in order to serve the Lord. We need to be encouraged. I think of the passage in Ecclesiastes that speaks about the necessity of having a friend, the necessity of having someone by our side with us. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. It's better to have a friend by your side than to be going it alone. It's better to have two than to have one. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. This is when it becomes most important. When things are going fine, when things are all well and we're doing great, we might not remember that we need others. We might feel like, oh, we're okay on our own. We can do it on our own. But it is especially when you fall down that you notice that you need somebody else there to help pick you up. You need help in those times of trouble. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he fall, for he had not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we see in the example of these disciples described here that they were not walking the path of service to the Lord alone, and neither can you, and neither can I. We need one another. We need friends in Christ. We need brothers and sisters in Christ. We need the support of God's people to serve Him in this world. We also see a third lesson that we see from this is that in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, in Christ, there is a great unity that God brings about through the diverse people that He brings together. All the different cities, all the different places that are mentioned here that these disciples were from. You know, this world in which we live is a greatly desiring. People express a great desire to have people that are different, from different backgrounds, different nations, different circumstances, be able to come together and work together in harmony and in unity. And this can exist and it can find its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, was something that brought together people from groups and circumstances and backgrounds and situations that were so diametrically opposed to each other and different, and yet they were able to come together in peace and harmony and serve the Lord together as one, as long as their focus and their intention and their purpose was for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God and for the name of Jesus Christ. See, what I'm not saying, because you know, historically and presently, it's not true. It's not that everyone that professes to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ is always, everywhere, going to get along no matter what their backgrounds are. Because we know that that's not often true. Often we see the opposite of that. But what we can see in the examples we have in the Scriptures and in our own experience many times is that people can be brought together from nations around the world, from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from completely different interests and likes and circumstances and professions, and come together and have unity and harmony and a bond that binds them together when they are focused on the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. When God is central in their lives, when God is first in their lives, all those other things, they don't matter as far as having unity in Christ. You can meet somebody that you have never met before, whose entire life story is completely opposite from your own, and yet you can have a bond that goes so profoundly deep if you are united in Jesus Christ. It is so true. And we see it here in this passage, all the different backgrounds of the disciples. We see it throughout the New Testament that Jew and Gentile were united together. Of two was made one. That the barbarians and the Greeks were united together. That in the disciples themselves, you have those that are called ignorant and unlearned, like Peter and John, and those that were trained under the esteemed rabbis of the day, like the Apostle Paul, and they're brought together. They're brought together and they're in unity and harmony with one another. We have the poor and we have the rich. We have servants and we have free. And they are united together in fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus Himself for His disciples. This is what God desires for His people and brings it to pass. Jesus prayed this: "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The profound oneness that exists in the very nature of God is something that He has given as a gift to His people, that we might be one with one another and that we might be one with Him. This is so deep and profound that words fail me to describe it. The prayer that Jesus prays, you see, this is the desire of his heart and what he brings to pass in his people, that oneness, that we might be sharing together in the glory of God himself. And then in Revelation chapter 7, we see a scene described of a great multitude. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." This is Revelation 7, 9, and 10. "No man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." They are all united together from all the different kindreds and tongues and tribes and families and nations, and they're united together in praise to the Lamb, because though their life circumstances, in this case, even the times and generations in which they lived are different, their whole life story is so different, and yet one thing unites them: they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Imagine you are traveling in a distant land, in a distant country, where they spoke different languages, and you didn't know how to speak the language. If you've ever been in this situation, it can be very disconcerting, because something that you've taken for granted your whole grown-up life, the ability to talk to the people around you, you don't even have that, and you feel lost, and you feel alone. And if you're in that circumstance, in a crowd where you don't understand anybody, and all of a sudden you meet somebody that speaks your language, you're going to instantly have a bond with that person. You're going to feel like you're connected to home, because you can now communicate with that person. Language is such a powerful thing. Such a powerful thing. It's one of the reasons that when God confused the languages at Babel, it was so effective at scattering the people throughout the lands of the world. You would feel that instant connection. But as powerful as that is, there is an even more profound bond that ties the children of God together. It is that connection that they have, the Spirit of God in them, that even apart from the language and that ability to communicate, the bond that ties the children of God together is even more deep and profound. And when you are assembled together in heavenly places with saints from every time and every family and tribe and language and tongue, you will be united together in a perfect unity and harmony that even transcends those earthly connections which tie us together. Fourth, we learn and see from this passage an important lesson, that the Word of God is worth your time and attention. I mean, like I said, it's almost humorous how it describes Paul being long in speech. He's going on and he's going on. It doesn't mean it wasn't worthwhile. He had a lot to say. He had a lot of very important things to say. It begins by describing how he continued to speak until midnight. He was going on. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine if we all get together and I just started preaching, and it was and 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock comes around, midnight, and I'm still preaching, and I'm still going on and on. Paul had a lot to say. He had a lot that he wanted to teach. And the people were listening. They wanted to hear him. It was so late, but people were still attentive. I'm sure if everybody was falling asleep, Paul might have cut that short. But people were paying attention. This one young man falls asleep because it's getting so late, and he's tired. And he's feeling the warmth of all those lights, all the torches, and he falls down. But then Paul goes down, Paul heals him, brings him back to life, and then he keeps preaching again until morning. He had a lot to say, and people wanted to hear what he had to say. And so we can see from this that the Word of God is worth your time and attention. There are so many things in our day and age More than perhaps any other time in history, we have so many sources of input, so many things that we can look at or listen to or both at the same time. All these things, we can take all this input. We can read and we can watch movies and entertainment and videos and podcasts and all these things. We can be constantly, we can have constant sources of entertainment and input and distractions and all these things. But the Word of God is truly worth your time and attention. Don't let it get crowded out. And this you have so many ways even to have access to God's Word. Reading the Bible. We have the privilege today of being able to have a printed Bible in our language that we can carry around with us. So reading the Bible, studying the Bible, listening to preaching, reading books that exposit the truth of God's Word, all these things, these are worth your time and attention. Of all the things that you give your attention to, God's Word is worth it. If it was worth this group of people in this house sitting around listening to Paul until he preached all the way till midnight and then to morning, it's worth our time and our attention to pay attention to God's Word. When Jesus was in the midst of temptation in the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread, he recalled a scripture back from the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness about the importance of the Word of God. It says in Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God."
Amen.
We don't live by bread alone. Bread can sustain our bodies, but God's Word sustains our whole being, our body, mind, soul, everything is sustained by God's Word. So it's valuable and it's worth the attention and energy and effort and time that we give to it. Lastly, we can't help but see the greatness in this passage of the fact that God is a God that is able to raise up the dead. This young man falls down and it says he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. It's not the kind of fall that you're likely to survive. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. This passage that we have read today, it could have been a passage whose end was one of tragedy. It could have been a tragic story, but God, your God is a God that turns a tragic story into a celebration, into a cause of rejoicing. God is a God who is able to take tragedy and turn things around. The deepest, most profound tragedies of all, God is able to turn around and wipe every tear from your eye and take where there was death and bring life, new life from it. God is a God who is able and willing and is a God who raises up the dead. The story of the gospel itself. The story of the gospel itself is one where what appears for a time to be the greatest and darkest hour, the greatest tragedy of all, and God is a God who intervenes to turn that darkness into light, to turn death into life. And we see another sign of that here. This young man, he falls down from the third loft. He's taken up dead. But it says, Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And it says, they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. That's Luke's way of writing, that they were abounding with a comfort that came from witnessing the power and the mercy and the kindness of God in their very midst, of a God who's able to turn tragedy into rejoicing, a God who's able to take one who was taken up dead and bring new life, just like he promises to do for all of his people. When we see stretched before us darkness and sorrow, even our own death and the death of those that we love, we have hope in the power of a God who has victory over death, because he's proven it and demonstrated in Jesus Christ and then in several other miracles like this in the scriptures that show again and again, God is a God that raises the dead. So you can be not a little comforted by that.